All right. Good morning, church. Good to see everybody. Thank you for putting up with us last week as we were driving back from California. Eddie and Dixon, my son, and me. Yeah, Dixon was driving, which is why we needed your prayers. Right. It was a long drive. To and fro, almost 24 hours to get us down there, 20 hours to get back. We cut out some time on the way back because Eddie's a lead foot. But it was well worth the trip. The Behold He Comes conference was a great time. And Calvary Chapel, Chino Hills down there in California is an amazing church. It's a huge church. It's a beautiful church. I'm telling you, after I've been down there, we need to install a fountain now. I'm kidding. We're not going to install a fountain. Everyone was so gracious down there. It was a great time. So this morning, as promised, we're going to be in Philemon. We finished up Colossians a couple weeks ago. And so we're going to jump into Philemon. Philemon is a prison epistle, just like Colossians is. What does that mean? What does prison epistle mean? It was written while Paul was in prison. Epistle just means letter, right? The Greek word is epistole. So this is a letter from Paul to Philemon. Now it's related to, and Philemon is a person, it's related to Colossians, and it's also related to the letter to Ephesus as well, Ephesians. Does anybody remember how it's related? No? Yes? Maybe? There's a few ways. One, they were written around the same time. Well, they're both prison epistles like Colossians and Philemon and stuff, which explains the similarities between Ephesians and Colossians. Also, Tychicus, which is who is mentioned in both Ephesians and Colossians, is the one who's delivering the letters to the church in Ephesus and to the church in Colossae. Right. And three, as we learned in Colossians when we finished up a couple of weeks ago, who is traveling with Tychicus? Onesimus. And Onesimus is probably delivering this letter to Philemon personally. Why, you ask? Because Onesimus was a slave and Philemon was his owner. Right? Philemon is a Christian slave owner. And that may trouble you. It troubles me. Those words should not exist together. However, they do. And the Word of God does a great job of not hiding the warts and the blemishes of believers. It just shows them as they are. And then it shows us how Jesus is greater than our sin. And how in our imperfection, we can be perfected, right? Through the grace and the love and the mercy of Christ. The Bible is not a record of man's perfection, right? It's just the opposite, actually. In Genesis 6:5, it tells us that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It hasn't changed much. Even with Christian believers, such as Philemon. A slave owner. So let's read the letter to Philemon. It's 25 verses. I'm going to read the whole thing. So starting with verse 1. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. And I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness may not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of you owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. And at the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark and Aristarchus and Demas and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this word. And I thank you, Lord, for the gospel, the simple, plain, everlasting gospel that's present right here in this little personal letter to one person. Just thank you for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I said, Philemon is a personal letter. It's not written to a church. That would be the letter of Colossians, right? It's not written to a group of churches. It's not written to a region of churches, but it's written to a singular person, Philemon. The church in Colossae, or at least one of the churches in Colossae, we don't exactly know how many churches there might have been, because remember, churches met in houses. There weren't church buildings. Matter of fact, historically, and when they've gone in and excavated ruins and stuff like that, they've found that most church buildings that later on, when church buildings became prominent, were actually built on the foundations of houses. So churches started in the houses, and when churches grew and church buildings became a thing, they often just built them right on the house. That's beside the point. So the church in Colossae probably met in Philemon's house. And Philemon was probably an elder in the church, which means he's wealthy. He's probably wealthy because he was a slave owner. And he's probably, or possibly, he's now leading the church in Colossae, because if you remember, Epaphras is the one who founded the church in Colossae. Epaphras is the one who traveled 1,200 miles to Rome to get Paul to write a letter back to the church concerning the false doctrines and stuff, the heresy that was going on that was being taught in the church. But he has stayed in Rome with Paul, so he's not back there. So probably Philemon is one of the leaders of the church now. So this letter is not written to address a specific heresy within the church. That would be the letter of Colossians that we just finished a couple weeks ago. But it's to address a specific personal conflict, you might say, that Philemon's going to have to deal with when this letter arrives. Right? Paul makes it personal by addressing Philemon as a fellow laborer in Christ. And with that, Paul does not refer to himself as an apostle. He says, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Right? He's not flexing his authority in that sense. 9 of the 13 letters, or 14, depending on what you think about Hebrews. Paul, that he wrote, he refers to himself more than half the time in his letters as the apostle, as an apostle. But here he doesn't do that. He just calls himself a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Now, notice he doesn't say, I'm a prisoner of Rome. He's a prisoner of whatever circumstances might have landed him in jail. I'm a prisoner of Christ. I'm a prisoner for Christ. It was because of the gospel and spreading the gospel and teaching the gospel that I got thrown in jail. Therefore, I'm a prisoner for Christ, right? And if you remember at the end of his letter to the church in Colossae that we finished a couple weeks ago, he said, at the very end, he said, remember my chains. Now, Paul didn't say that because he wanted pity, right? Remember where I am. Oh, woe is me, right? Send me care packages. Yeah. He said, he wrote them to remind the readers where he was, what his situation was. I'm in jail. Okay, remember my chains. But he said, pray for me so that doors will be open so that I can continue to share the gospel effectively. But he didn't say, pray for me so that doors could be open so that I could get out of jail. He just said, pray for me so that my ministry while I'm in jail can be effective. I can have the words to say. I can have the opportunities to be able to reach people for Jesus. Right? There's a quote by Lightfoot that says that Paul's chains, for example, they were basically a badge of office. That's how he looked at them. Right? They weren't shackles, in a sense. They were a badge of office. He looked at them, right? He was fine with where he was. He had learned to be content in all things. He was a prisoner for Jesus. He was in chains for the sake of Christ, for the glory of God, right? And so he's appealing to Philemon as a beloved friend. And he starts by saying how refreshing Philemon's faith is. Now, some people might say these verses here between verse 4 and verse 7, that Paul's kind of sucking up to Philemon because he wants something from him. And I don't mind. If you want to say that, I don't care. I don't think he's sucking up. But he's using his words deliberately. He's choosing very carefully what he says and how he says it. Right? So he's intentional because Philemon was about to be between a rock and a hard place. And because why? Because Paul was sending Onesimus home. Now, I don't know that Philemon knew where Onesimus was or even knew that Onesimus was with Paul or anything. Because as a slave, Onesimus, they think, probably robbed Philemon, right? And then took off for Rome, escaped to Rome, hoping to possibly disappear into the large population, right? Where am I going to go and hide where no one can find me? I know, let's travel 1,200 miles. I'll get to Rome. No one will find me in Rome, right? Rome is a big place. So I'll be safe in Rome. Little did he know that Epaphras, who has helped found the church in Colossae, who probably knew Onesimus, was in Rome. Little did he know that Paul, right, was in Rome. Little did he know that there might be people in Rome who knew who he was. Right? And little did he know that God had a plan for Onesimus. And somehow, when Onesimus gets to Rome, through Paul's prison ministry, which was a little opposite than most prison ministries, because it wasn't a prison ministry where you go into the prison and minister to the prisoners. It was a prison ministry where he was a prisoner and he was ministering to those outside. Right? Through his prison ministry, through Paul's prison ministry, Onesimus becomes born again, and gives his life to Christ. And then he became like a son to Paul, right? A faithful and beloved brother in Christ Jesus. So now Paul is sending Onesimus back to Philemon. And once Onesimus returns, Philemon has a choice to make. How is he going to deal with Onesimus, his runaway slave? Paul understands that this is going to be a predicament. Now, as weird as this may be, or as strange as it might be for you, you have to step into Philemon's shoes for a second, okay? Or sandals, as it may be, so that you understand or try to get a grasp around the predicament that Philemon's going to face when Onesimus returns. See, slavery has been around since before written records. All right. There's a great teaching on it. William Federer did a teaching not too long ago. You can find it on YouTube. It's about the state of our nation. It's a three-night teaching, and one of the nights he teaches on racism and slavery, and he goes through the history of slavery. It's a great teaching if you ever wanted to get a better grasp on slavery. Not that you want to, but slavery has been around since before written records. And during this time in the Roman Empire, they said there was at least 60 million slaves. All right. Men and women both. Slave markets existed in every state of the empire. And one of the largest markets happened to be only 100 miles away from Colossae, in that region of Asia Minor, in the city of Ephesus. There were educated slaves, right? Slaves that were accountants or physicians, believe it or not. Right? There were uneducated slaves that worked the mines and the farms and the hard labor. There were, of course, prostitutes, which were slaves as well. Slaves played an important role in the Roman economy and in the Roman society, which is why most slaves would never be freed. because it wasn't too important to Rome. They were worth too much for the Roman Empire for them to be freed. They were property, and the more property you had, the wealthier you were. That's how it worked. Right? There was a 4% tax on the sale of slaves at this time. And the low estimate of sales per year was around a quarter of a million. Mm-hmm. And that's a low estimate because they don't have, you know, a lot of records being able to see how many slaves they sold. Right? So at least, without a doubt, at least a quarter of a million sales a year, 4% of that Rome got. So you can see how slaves and helped the economy of Rome. They didn't want slaves to go. They didn't want slavery to be abolished. They wanted slaves because it was making money for the Roman Empire. Now, many of the slaves in the Roman Empire were from war, right? In warfare, the victor had the right to enslave the nation that they conquered, right? So when the Romans conquered another nation or another tribe or whatever it was, they took the defeated soldiers as slaves. Slaves were drawn from all over Europe and from the Mediterranean, including Gaul and Hispania and North Africa and Syria and Germany and Britannia and the Balkans and Greece. And they had Jewish slaves as well, though those were sort of a minority, right? So they had slaves from everywhere. Speaking of Gaul, for example, Julius Caesar sold the entire population of a conquered region in Gaul, was no fewer than 53,000 people. He sold, when they conquered that nation, he sold those 53,000 people to slave dealers on the spot. Right? So this is how slavery, this isn't a teaching on slavery. However, you kind of have to know a little bit about slavery to understand the predicament that Philemon's going to be in when his slave is returned. So, all that just to tell you that slaves were unfortunately very common in the Roman Empire, right? Now, the law permitted the master, such as Philemon, to execute a rebellious slave. However, Philemon was a Christian. So with that, you would think that this would be an open and shut case. However, here's the predicament. If Philemon came back, or if Onesimus came back, Philemon, if he dealt with him graciously, right? If he dealt with him in such a way that it was perceived as too easy, then that would affect how other slaves felt that they were being dealt with by their masters and might affect other masters who had slaves within his own church. Now, if he dealt with Onesimus too harshly, that would also affect the way other slaves or other slave owners in his church, it would affect his entire ministry of the entire church in that region on how he dealt with Onesimus when Onesimus returned. And part of me doesn't feel sorry for him, right? Part of me is like, tough luck, buddy, you're a slave owner, right? I don't have a lot of compassion for you at this point. But how would this affect Philemon's testimony? How would this affect the church in Colossae, right? Because we have to assume other members of the church were slave owners as well. It's a no-win scenario, quite frankly. There's nothing that Philemon can really do based on the legality of the situation and the law that he had to deal with Onesimus that's going to go over well with anybody else in the region, right? I mean, I've said this quote before, but you know, you have the freedom to make whatever choice you want. However, you know, you can't make the choice concerning the consequences. And that's what Philemon's going to be dealing with, the consequences of him being a Christian slave owner. So, Paul, thankfully, has more compassion than I do. Paul wants to help Philemon, right? So, he writes this letter, hopefully to help Philemon get out of this jam. He's interceding for Onesimus and appealing to Philemon concerning how he should treat Onesimus once returned. Paul is going to offer a solution to the problem. And he starts by talking about Philemon. He says, I thank God always, right, when I remember you in my prayers. That's in verse 4. He says, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. All the saints means every single one of them, not just the ones in his church. Not just the ones in his region, not just whether they be slave or free, all of them, that includes Onesimus. So he says, this is refreshing to me, right? Paul says, his love and Philemon's love and faith towards Jesus for all the saints, which now would include Onesimus, right, has brought Paul much joy and comfort. And because of Philemon's heart, Paul found it refreshing. He found it refreshing. He found Philemon's faith refreshing. So he's telling Philemon, He says, listen, Philemon's your gracious character and your Christian love is apparent to everyone. You have a great heart for Christ. So I'm thankful for you and I'm thankful for your ministry. He even prays that Philemon's witness would be more effective and that he would have a deeper understanding of all that he had in Jesus. He's praying for Philemon to have a deeper understanding of everything that Philemon has in Jesus. He says, I want you to have a deeper understanding of that. It's important. It's very similar to what Paul prayed concerning the church in Colossae as a whole as well, right? Asking that they may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Right? I mean, it makes sense. Because the better we know Christ and experience Christ in our lives, the more we want others to know and experience Christ in the same way, right? So he's saying, Philemon, look at what everything that God has done for you and how great it is. I want you to come to a better knowledge of that, because if you come to a better knowledge of that, it makes your ministry more effective, because that's what you share with people. Right, the overflow of a life touched and changed by God is the foundation of an effective ministry. And God had done great things in the life of Philemon. Paul prayed that Philemon would have a full knowledge of every great thing that is in him for the sake of Christ. Paul didn't want him to lose sight of it. We do lose sight of it. I mean, so much stuff happens in our life that we lose sight of the great things God's doing every single day. Paul says, don't lose sight of that. I pray that you come to a greater knowledge of that. Because that makes your testimony more effective. That makes your ministry more effective. You love others more effectively when you remember how much and see how much God is doing for you. So that's what he's telling Philemon. When these good things are understood by us and by others, the sharing of our faith becomes more effective. I mean, what are you sharing if you aren't sharing the good things that God has done for you? The better we know Christ and experience Christ in our lives, the more we want others to know and experience Christ in the same way. Others such as Onesimus, who's being returned to Philemon. So this is the plea that Paul makes, starting in verse 8. This is how he starts the appeal, and I think this is important. Pay attention. First, I want you to jump down to verse 19 really quick. Because in verse 19, this is what Paul says. Kind of at the end, you could say 19b if you want to. He says, to say nothing of you owing me even your own self. That's Paul telling Philemon, listen, you owe me one. Probably because it was Paul's ministry that got Philemon saved. So Paul is saying, on that account, because I led you to Christ, you owe me one. You owe me one here. Right? Now, so, I mean, Paul could call in a favor, right? He could flex his apostolic authority right here. He could, if he wanted to, order, or if you want, mandate. He could order Philemon to obey him. Right? Philemon, this is the mandate. I'm passing it down. You got to obey it. Right? He says, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. And then look what he says in verse 14. He says, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness may not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. See, Paul knew that coercion was the wrong way to proceed, right? He also knew that this was really abusing the authority that was given to him by God, because God didn't force us to make a choice. He didn't force us against our will. He doesn't twist our arm in that sense. He doesn't coerce us or beat us into making, you know, into submission to make a choice. Through his word, he educates us concerning the right choice to make, gives us a clear warning concerning the wrong choices, and then leaves it up to us. He wants our choices not to be made out of obligation, but our choices to be made out of love. He wants our service to be voluntary. He wants our sacrifice, if you will, to be done out of our love for Jesus. This is what God wants. And this is what Paul wanted as well from Philemon. He's like, I could order you to do this. I have the authority to do it. However, I'm not going to order you to do it. Because I want it to be done out of love. And I want, so I'm appealing to you. Please do this. But it's a choice that you have to make, Philemon. right? He's appealing to Philemon out of his love for Jesus. He says, you know, for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. You could say that for Christ's sake, I appeal to you. And then Paul says this in verse 10, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus. He immediately, right, puts Onesimus in a different category. Onesimus now isn't just the runaway slave who possibly robbed Philemon and took off. He's now Paul's child that he's sending back. Onesimus is my son, Paul says. I became his father in imprisonment. Obviously, Paul wasn't his biological father. We know this. He's just saying that Onesimus has become like a son to him. And then there's a play on words in verse 11 there, right? Verse 11 is a play on words. Paul loves to do this. It says, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. That's a play on words. Why is that a play on words? Because Onesimus' name means useful. That's one of the translations of Onesimus' name. So now Paul is saying he wasn't living up to his name, but now he's living up to his name. Paul likes to do that thing. You see this through in Paul's letters. It's a little joke from Paul. And he says this in verse 12. He says, I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. If that didn't cut Philemon, I don't know what's going to. That's a huge statement. It's a huge statement. Why? Because whose heart did Paul have? Paul had the heart of God now. Right? Paul's heart had changed from stone to flesh through to his death and resurrection in Jesus. God says, you know, give him your heart and let your eyes delight in his ways. That's what God says. Paul had given his heart to Jesus, and through Jesus, he had a new and a pure heart, not because he was such a great guy, right? But because God was the strength of his heart now. Paul's heart was now God's heart, and Paul is saying that he is sending his own heart with Onesimus, which means Onesimus's heart had changed as well. Onesimus had a new heart. So Onesimus now had a new life, and Onesimus was now changed. That's why Paul says, receive Onesimus as myself. Right? I'm sending my heart, he says. Onesimus is like my son. How would you treat me if I was there? That's what Paul's saying. If this was me coming, how would you treat me? So receive Onesimus the same exact way. Receive him as you would receive me. As a brother in Christ. As part of the family. As part of the body of Christ Jesus. Receive him that way. In verse 13, he says, I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf, right? So when a slave ran away, the master would register the slave on a list. Runaway slaves, right? He'd type in his name, get them all, you know, send that list all around, and that list would be spread out across the empire. And if anyone ever ran across the slave, and they recognized him on the wanted list. Any free citizen that found a runaway slave could assume custody of the slave and was under no obligation to return the slave at all to his former master. Now, what they would do often is that they would use the slave as bartering, right? So then they would contact the former master and say, hey, I got your runaway slave here. How much are you willing to pay me for him, right? Try to get some money out of the deal. But they were under no obligation to return him in any way, right, shape, or form. And the slave was also not automatically sentenced to death, though the original master had the right to execute him if he wanted to for being a rebellious slave. So Paul is within his legal authority here. He's saying, listen, I'm the one who came across him. I could keep him here in Rome if I wanted to because he's a great help to me and I love him. He's like a son. But Paul knew it wasn't the right thing to do. He knew that he needed to return Philemon. And he was pretty sure this was what God wanted him to do. Look at verse 15. It says, for this perhaps, catch the word there. That means Paul's not being dogmatic about it. It's just Paul is pretty sure this is God's will, right? For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. Paul is telling Philemon, this is possibly exactly what God wanted. God wanted him to run away from you. God wanted him to try escape and get to Rome. God wanted him to do that because now he's accepted Christ And now he's a Christian. And then God wanted him to do that. So now I could send him back to you as a new person. He said, this is perhaps exactly what God wanted, Philemon. God's will be done. Paul, you know, the Lord's in control, is what he's saying. The Lord's in control of this situation, right? So let the Lord's will be done, not mine. Because if it was my will, Paul says, I'd keep him here in Rome. He's a great help to me. But I'm going to send him back. But I'm not sending him back as a slave, Philemon. I'm sending him back as a brother. I'm sending him back as a brother. Right, because there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's male nor female, you're all one in Christ Jesus, as it tells us in Galatians. That's what Paul's reminding them of, right? And so Onesimus, now however, you have to remember this one thing, Onesimus becoming a Christian did not change his legal position in any way. He was still an escaped slave, legally, under the eyes of Rome, right? It didn't cancel his debt to the law. It didn't cancel his debt to Philemon. None of the actual laws changed just because he became a Christian, right? Which is why Philemon has a problem, because of the debt owed to him, right? Legally speaking, by Onesimus. But this is what Paul says. Because Paul knew that this would be the problem. There had to be some way for Onesimus to come back and basically have his debt cleared. And Philemon could accept him back without it looking bad for everybody in the region, for ever looking bad in the church, for having everyone say, oh, you were too easy, you're too harsh, or whatever. Someone had to pay Onesimus's debt. So Philemon either had to get that from Onesimus somehow, or someone else had to pay it, right? And that's what Paul says in verse 18. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account, right? Ultimately, this is Paul's solution to the whole issue, right? The debt can't be ignored. It's there. The debt needs to be paid legally. So Paul says, guess what? I'll pay it for him. Put it on my account. Whatever he owes, whatever it is, however he's wronged you, put it on my account. I'll take care of it. That frees you up, Philemon, from having to take it out on Onesimus when he comes back. Paul says, refresh my heart in Christ, Philemon. And then he says, I'm confident of your obedience. And he even writes, knowing that you will do more than I say. What does Paul mean by that? Paul is basically letting Onesimus know, I hope you set him free. He's not ordering him to do it. But he says, I believe, right? I believe that you will do more than I say. In other words, you will set him free when he returns. But even if he doesn't, because we don't know how this story ends. You don't have any idea how this story ends. There are some writings in the Eastern Orthodox Church which gives us the idea that Philemon and his wife and his son and Onesimus and that whole church were some of the first martyrs in the region of Nero when he first came in and started persecuting the church. That within, you know, 30 years they were all martyred. But we don't know exactly how it ends. We don't know what Philemon did. We don't know how it resolved. Remember, Paul's not twisting his arm or forcing him to do it. He's asking him. He's pleading through Christ, saying, please do this in the name of Christ. So we don't know how it ends. But even if, when Onesimus comes back, if Philemon doesn't set him free, Onesimus has already found true freedom in Christ Jesus. Right? So what does this mean for us? And quite frankly, it's so apparent that you probably already know. This is such a straightforward gospel story. It's so easy to see. Well, to me anyway, right? You probably already know. The thing is this, at one time, we were all Onesimus, right? And you can try and place yourself in any character in this story if you want to, but it starts here. At one time, we were all Onesimus. We were all slaves to sin. Right? With our first birth, we were born into slavery, spiritually speaking. And because of this, we had no standing before God. We were, in a sense, like a slave. Right? Jesus, in a discussion he's having with, you know, religious leaders and stuff in John, he says, or some of the Jews, right? Because they were like, we're sons of Abraham. How can you tell us that we're in slavery or whatever? And Jesus tells them, he says, listen, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Right? And then in Peter says, for whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. You're a slave. You have been a slave. You were born into slavery, spiritually speaking. And we may have even tried to escape from slavery ourselves through our own works, on our own power, with our own hands, with our own feet. Maybe we've literally tried to run from it, our sin. Maybe we just tried to hide it under the carpet, right? We tried to free ourselves from the chains and from the bondage of sin. We tried to escape the destructive power of sin in our lives, but guess what? To no avail. It still hurts. It still destroys things. Regardless even of what the world thought of us, regardless of how others saw us, regardless of how moral or decent we may have seemed, guess what? We were still sinners. We were still dirty rags, right? We were still separated from God. And with that, we were still sentenced to death, because the law still has to be dealt with. Right? The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Wages, right? Your paycheck. Wages. Right? Your paycheck for sinning is death. But think about it this way. This is the way I like to think about it. When you sin, guess what? Sin demands a wage from you. And that wage is death. Someone's got to pay it. That debt needs to be paid. Who's going to pay that debt? Can you pay it? No, Jesus paid it. Right? 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You were ransomed by Jesus. Right? You were not your own. You were bought with a price, as we read in 1 Corinthians, right? Matthew 20:28, even as the Son of Man came not to serve, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Who did that? Jesus did that, right? He's the propitiation, as it tells us in 1 John chapter 2, not only, you know, for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus did that. Acts 20 tells us that Christ obtained the church with his own blood. Who paid that debt? Jesus paid that debt. Right? Sin demands a wage. Isaiah 53:5, we say this every time we do communion. It says, by his stripes we are healed. Stripes, what is he talking about? Stripes. Stripes are his wounds, his bruises, the blood. Okay, those are his stripes. The cross, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, it tells us. Again, remember, sin demands a wage. The wage is death. And guess what? Jesus paid it. Jesus paid it. He said, whatever they owe, charge it to my account. That's what Jesus said. Right? Whatever sins are in the ledger, blot them out, he said. I'm going to pay their debt. Right? Our sins were put on his account. Out of his great love for us, right? He was treated as we should have been treated. He who knew no sin became sin. And Jesus now tells God the Father, receive them as you would receive me. Our righteousness is now found through Christ Jesus. Right? Tetelestai. It is paid in full. Right? That word tetelestai was written on business documents and receipts in New Testament times to indicate that the bill had been paid in full. Right? Literally translated, the word tetelestai means it is finished. It only recurs in the Gospel of John twice. But the second time, most of you should know quite well, right? When Jesus had received the wine, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Gave it up. Okay? That means willingly. It was not taken from him. It was freely given. So when Jesus uttered those words, he was declaring that the debt owed to God was paid. That the Father had now wiped away completely and forever the wages, right, the blotted out our sins. The wages that sin demands have been paid in full. It tells us, like in Isaiah and actually quite a few different places, specifically in the Old Testament, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. The idea of being blotted out, right? The Hebrew word is makah. I believe it means to blot out or to wipe out from memory as in a ledger, right? Your sins are listed in a ledger. And if they made a mistake while they're writing things in a ledger, they wrote a letter wrong or a word wrong or whatever, they would blot it out with ink, which made a huge mess, but they'd still, you know, they didn't have whiteout back then, so they had blackout, right? So they just blotted it out with ink, and then it would continue to write it correctly. That's how they made the correction. That's how they covered up the mistake. So when our sins are blotted out, that's what God does. He blots out our mistakes. They're now covered forever. They're not covered forever. And you move on. Jesus covered them. Jesus paid the debt. It's been paid in full. Jesus' finished work on the cross was the beginning of a new life for all who were once dead in trespasses and sins. Right? But now are made alive in Christ. When we were born again in Christ, we were born into freedom. Originally, we were born into slavery. But now we've been born into freedom. And now we can stand. We can stand tall. We can stand firm. And we can stand assured because our standing is through Christ. And Christ, where does he stand? He stands at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you and me. Satan stands there too, accusing us. And Jesus says, no. Well, let me look here. No, that debt's paid. What's the other thing they did? Oh, yeah. Yeah, no, that debt's paid too. What's that other thing they did? Oh, yeah, yeah. Yeah, that one bothers me. But guess what? Yeah, that debt's paid too. Satan, you going to keep going on? Because every debt's paid, Satan. Nice try. It's not going to work. I paid them all. Get behind me. Listen, there is a bondage far greater than any other that we can suffer. No matter what liberties or freedoms that we feel are being taken from us in our present day and age, to lose the liberty and freedom that we can found in Christ would render us more harm than any other oppression or struggle that we deal with. So remember this. The man who's a prisoner of Christ is free in every other way. Because he who the Son sets free is free indeed. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the promise of your word. Thank you for the encouragement that comes with it. I thank you, Lord, for the freedom that is found in the fact that you paid our debts. You said whatever they did, whatever their debt is owed, whatever the charge, put it on my account. And then receive them as you receive me. We thank you, Lord, for that. We thank you for the price that you paid, the grace that you gave. It was free to us, but you paid the price for it. And we thank you, Lord, for the great love that you have for us. We pray, Lord, that we can continue to show people and point people to the hope that's only found in you. As the world today tries to enslave people, as the world today tries to put people into slavery and put them under law and tell them they have a debt that needs to be paid and people don't know how to pay it off, they need to understand that spiritually, the greatest bondage that they can be in is in their sin, and that you have paid that debt for them. They just need to accept the freedom that comes through Jesus. So we pray, Lord, that we can continue to share that. We thank you for this, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.